We'll be talking about Joseph and how things unfold as he meets his brothers and they him this evening. Deborah and I were just talking about when you're young in life, the world is a lot more of a rose garden in many ways. I'm not saying that things are good and smooth and easy for young people even, always. But the older you get, the more people you know, the more things you become aware of. Sometimes the world is a very harsh, difficult, unfair place, like the things that happen in Afghanistan. I mean, I could have been born in Afghanistan as well as I could have been born here. And that's always a sobering thing. And we just take it for granted. It's like, well, you know, I did this. I'm an American. And I've reflected on that through the years many times. And in comments like about what's going on presently in Afghanistan, it should help us to count our blessings. And so let's indeed do so. As we talk about the situation with Joseph and his family, as I've been putting this chart up the last couple of classes, we want to remember the providence of God. God will bring them through all this, and those that walk with him, God will bring them through in life or in death. And in the end, God will settle the accounts. I'm studying with Demetrius and Brittany last evening, and he's just been reflecting and just sort of blown away by the reality is that much of the world is going to be lost. I mean, it is just a fraction of the world's population that would consider themselves Christians, and of those that would consider themselves Christians, so many are so far from the gospel, God has to sort all that out. I don't. But it's just a fraction of people in the world will be saved. Well, that's what Jesus said, I told him in Matthew 7. But our responsibility is just to make it known to as many people as we can. I can't do it for them. We make an appeal. May God open their mind by the truth. And as we think about our prayers, I appreciate the comment. I think when you find in the scriptures, we've talked about Elijah not too long ago. He thought he was all alone. But let me tell you, the prayers of a few do make a difference. And so never discount the power of faith and prayer. And may we cultivate both of those in our own lives. I'm talking to me. I hope that helps you as we think of these things. In chapter 44 of Genesis, we're going to cover chapter 44 and 45. And again, sorry I was running late. There was really bad traffic problems. And so it caught me sort of coming and going. And in chapter 44, the first question I want to ask whenever we get up here is that where did we leave things in chapter 43? What happened in what happened by the end of chapter 43?
Benjamin was eating very well.
Okay, Benjamin was eating very, very well. He had, I think, five times as much given to him. And what else happened? Joseph had done what? Seated his brothers from oldest to youngest. Pardon me here. If I can figure out how to manage this. Oh, I know what I should have done. Never mind. Do that. Nope. And this.
And
okay, there we go. What'd you say? Under. Oh, under here. Okay. Participants. I think that's what I'm... Okay. There we go. And we'll try this again. All right. And so in chapter 43, we're just asking, Joseph had seated his brothers from the oldest to the youngest. Of course, they don't know he is their brother yet. And they're sort of scratching their heads and looking at each other, what is going on here? And we noted that the Egyptians do not eat with the Hebrews. Basically, we'd say they think they're barbarians. And so they separate. Verse 32 mentioned that. They were loathsome, as my translation says here, an abomination. And so we spoke of those things last time. And so that's where the events stopped. Then in chapter 44... what happens in verses 1 through 5? And I've written it this way. What test does Joseph devise to test his brothers And then as a subpoint, as a thought question, why does Joseph do this, do you think? So what kind of a test did Joseph come up with? What's he going to do to test his brothers? Chapter 44, verses 1 through 5.
Setting Benjamin up.
Okay, he sets Benjamin up. And what he does is he puts his silver cup in the bag of grain and then sends Benjamin and his brothers, you know, off. And it calls it his silver cup. They filled their sacks with food and took Benjamin's cup and put Joseph's cup in it. And that's what Joseph had instructed his steward to do. And he does that. And as soon as it was light the next day, Joseph's brothers headed back towards home, towards Jacob. Why would Joseph do that?
He wanted Benjamin to remain with him.
Okay. Maybe he wanted Benjamin to remain with him.
Well, I think he wants to get his father there.
Okay, he wants to get his father there. Okay. Okay. Joseph gives them a good opportunity. Hey, you know, if you felt about Benjamin what you felt about me, here's your opportunity, man. Is that how they felt about it? Not at all. It's like, you know, we'll all be slaves. We'll do whatever we have to do. This can't happen. And so here is a test on Joseph's part. I would suggest to see what's really in his brothers now. Are they changed men? Yeah, there are lots of changes that have taken place, and this is going to bring that about. Now, if you notice it in verse 5 and 15, this cup, this silver cup that's addressed, it says, "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this." And then when the brothers come back and they see Joseph, verse 15, as they stand before Joseph, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" Now, I put some verses up here. You may or may not be able to read them very well. I put them small up there. But what does the Old Testament say about divination? Number one, what is divination? I put it up here in the bottom line in yellow. It means to foresee or to foretell. And so they would divine, making an appeal to God as divine. That comes from Latin, I understand. But you're looking to, as the pagans would say, to the gods, to tell them what's going to happen in the future, that kind of thing. And the passages that I have up here say that God's people can't do that. In Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14, that's the verses just before where God says, "I'm going to raise a prophet like unto you, Moses." There's that very well-known passage, "I will raise up the prophet." Just before that, there are a series of verses that says, here's what pagans do. You cannot do that as servants of God. And in 1 Samuel 15, 23, talking about Saul, disobedience is like rebellion and like divination. Some translations say witchcraft, but it's the word for divination. And Jeremiah 14:14 says a similar thing. God's people cannot do that. And so, how do we make sense of this? And just to add a little kink to it, the little red note up there, chapter 30, verse 27, Laban had divined, used divination to find out, hey, I'm prospering because of Jacob. Whatever could be said about that. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but this is a sticky place. That's why I'm doing this.
Yeah, well, we know that Joseph isn't being honest with these guys right now.
Okay.
So I don't know, you know, like, was he telling them the truth here? I don't know.
Well, is it, you know, could Joseph, you know, possibly have some insights from God? Has God revealed himself to Joseph in his dreams and some things? So there may be an overtone there. And hand in hand with any other thoughts?
Egyptian rulers were considered divine in Egyptian culture. Yeah. And so, you know, that would not have been
And we've seen that already. Do you remember when his brothers were speaking in their native tongue? And he's understanding it. He's not revealing everything here. He is, pardon my expression, he's playing the role. Now, he's going to reveal himself here. He's not ultimately trying to deceive them or say something. I mean, so that's my take on it. And that's how it fits in here. Now, you may have some other insights or comments about that, and I'm fine. But it's interesting. I read a few things, and nobody was really commenting much about it because it's sort of a, okay, what do we do with this?
Well, and his name, the name that Pharaoh gave him.
That's right.
Talks about, this is the one through whom God speaks. You know, so he already had that,
yeah,
you know, going on anyway. That was his reputation.
Yeah, very good. Okay.
Something else that also came in my head, this may be completely off the mark, but the scriptures you have listed up there are also during or after the Mosaic law was established. So
okay.
I don't know if that makes any difference at all, but I would say probably he was playing more of a character, more like you guys were saying.
Yeah, that's what I would take. I thought about that also. You know, my people can't do this. But I don't see that as any other time. Because during the time of the law of Moses, that they were still prophets. God was revealing himself. He was telling the future. So he was doing all things to his people, then not by divination. And so for whatever it's worth, okay, I'm going to go forward. But that's one of those, you read through there, and it's, now wait a minute, here's a big flag. What is going on? And so that's something that I thought might be helpful to take a few moments on. In verses 6 through 13, what transpires when Joseph's steward catches up with his brothers? So Joseph sends his steward to the brothers to catch up with them after he'd sent them away with the silver cup and Benjamin's bag. And so in a nutshell, verses 6 through 13, what happens? It says he overtook them in verse 6. And what does the steward say somebody has done, which we've already talked about? Somebody has stolen what?
The silver cup.
The divining cup of Joseph. And how do they respond to that?
We would never do that.
Yeah, we would never do that. We won't do it. As a matter of fact, if you find it, then what?
And then they'll die.
Shall be my slave, and the rest of you will be innocent, is how it ends up. But you know, he will be bound. And so as they looked, verse 12, he searched beginning from the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. And so these bags are all opened, and all of a sudden, were they expecting this? No, not even Benjamin knew about this. And so this really, really impacts things. And then in verse 14 to 17, we'll slow down here for just a second. Then Judah, at the end of verse 13, it says, they returned to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he, Joseph, was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Again, which reminds us back to the dreams. Joseph had mentioned that in chapter 42. He remembered the dreams. Chapter 42, verse 8 and 9. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? What have you done?" And so Judah said, "What can we say, my lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whom the possession, the cup was found in his possession." And verse 17, but he said, "Far be it for me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, you go up in peace to your father." So as we were talking about a minute ago, is this a good opportunity to get rid of Benjamin?
And this is the test.
Yeah, this is the test. A test and the test. Okay. And so what happens next when Pharaoh says that? What's Judah do in verse 18?
He explains everything.
Yeah. He approaches Joseph and says, now here's the scenario. We came before, the youngest son stayed at home because he is the dear son of the beloved wife Rachel that died, and his brother's dead, and our father wouldn't send him. We've brought him back up here. I've been surety for him that I'm responsible for this, and it would break our father's heart. It'd kill him if Benjamin. And so Judah makes this plea to him, and in verse 20 he says, "We have an old father, a little child of his of his old age, that's Benjamin. Now his brother is dead, that's talking about Joseph. So he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And then in verse 23, you know, you told your servants we were here before, unless you bring the young man back, you know, you can't see my face. So we went down and we had to bring him back. Jacob said, you can't go down. And then finally said, yeah, but the Pharaoh said, or Joseph said, the ruler said, you come back, you can't see my face again. And so he describes here that, listen, if you take this one, verse 29, also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. We'd say, I'll die. Okay, he will die from this. And so, verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with me, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety. Judah took full responsibility when they left Jacob for this young man. And so please let me remain as a servant and let the lad go back home. That's what he says. Verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? And so when we see this, Judah shows his colors. And Joseph learns a lot of things. Let me stay. So we see their care for their father, and they're not the same men that they were some 20 years earlier. All right, questions or comments about anything down through there? Because we're going to slip right on to chapter 45 as this just continues to flow. Matthew.
Good for Judah because, you know, this is him owning up to the pledge he gave Jacob back in.
That's right. Very good. Yeah. And for the pledge, because he loves his dad and all, I think that all those connections, but he honored his word. That says a lot. They made the plea, we're honest men. What does Joseph find out here? They're being honest now. That hadn't always been the case through the years, which we already talked about. Matt?
Well, it wasn't Reuben that made the oath to Jacob.
Correct.
It wasn't Simeon. Do you think there was any providence in it being Judah that made the oath?
I'm not sure about that.
I mean, it's total speculation.
Yeah, back earlier, Reuben had made the plea earlier, and his dad wouldn't let them go. And so the next thing it pops up is Judah says, listen, I'll take responsibility. So why that's so, I'm not sure.
I mean, there are nine other brothers that could have made the same.
Yeah. But he did, but I don't know. I'm personally, somebody have any insights or thoughts? Anything? I don't know of anything. Nothing comes to mind to give me an answer to that. Okay. But he does show his color. Remember what happens back in chapter 38. It was not such a pretty chapter with Tamar. You remember that? That's this guy. Yeah. Okay. Yep. Yeah, let's sell him and not kill him. His blood won't be on us. Okay. All right. So, Joseph's testing him. Joseph's listening. And what happens next? How does Joseph respond in chapter 45, verses 1 through 4? He couldn't take it anymore. Yeah, Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, Have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So he sent everybody but his brothers out of the room. And he's weeping so loudly, it says in verse 2, the Egyptians heard it, the household of Pharaoh heard it. I assume that he's sort of in the center of all that this comes about, and certainly the word gets out. And so then in verse 3, Joseph reveals himself. I am Joseph. How would that hit you?
After 20 years, it would be quite the shock.
Oh, man. I mean, you really fathom not only, you know, what you've done and what's transpired and what's been going on, but now here is the second most powerful man in the world. Here's the guy you sold out. On top of all that. And so the cards have been laid on the table here. But Joseph says, look, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And so the appeal that Judah has made here and others, that father's back there. But his brother could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They are blown away. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. So that's going to be a seal on this thing, isn't it? This isn't a ruse or something.
The name Joseph had not been mentioned every time that the brothers referred to this mysterious brother who disappeared and he died, he was gone, he was no more.
Yeah.
So for him to just come out and say the name Joseph, it would have been flabbergasting to them. And they had to have been a moment of just, you know, awkwardness. Here's the second most powerful man in possibly the world, and suddenly he's wailing uncontrollably. And there's that period of time that they would not have known what this is about. He's just sobbing before them.
Yeah, you know, I can think that when he first says, "I'm Joseph," you know, they think, "Now, you know, is this really so?" And he says, "I'm Joseph. I'm the one you sold to Egypt, Shannon."
Years of guilt, right? They bring up their guilt numerous times. They've got to be thinking, are we all going to die? Something in there. I mean, completely shocked, yes, absolutely, but I think there had to be a matter of fear of what is this going to be?
I can't think of much that could have happened to their lives that could have been much more overwhelming than what just happened.
He's already been toying with them all this time.
Yeah.
And then he reveals himself.
Yeah. Okay. And they got to be scratching their head. Earlier when he seated them from eldest to youngest, they're trying to say, what? There's something going on here. And so they're sort of perplexed in all of that. And he tells them, Joseph does, since our time's getting away, verse 5, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Back to my chart about the providence of God. Okay, let's notice that. We get to the last chapter. We get to chapter 50. We're going to see some more about intentions and all, and God brought it about. Now, in verse 6, as we drop on down here, maybe, in verse 6, what we're going to see is sort of a time frame. Somehow I must have got rid of that. Yeah, no, here's verse 9 to 15. The time that's stated here, this is 5 years into the famine, or 2 years into the famine, there's 5 years left. And so that's one of those little things you just sort of want to note there. Again, it gives you some perspective to how things unfold. And so the 2 years of the famine, so 7 years of plenty, 2 years of the famine, there are 5 years left. But you come here, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Verse 7, again, God is providing in this. Now, in verses 9 through 11 also, does it appear that Joseph has been giving some forethought to this? Think about how the following verses unfold. What does he say you all can do in verse 10?
Come
and live in the land of Goshen. I would just suggest this is not a spur-of-the-moment thought that he had. He's thinking about, how can I take care of my father and my family? And he's already said, you know, come and I'll take care of you. Do you have something else here?
Yeah, I'm thinking that, I don't think there's been a long forethought, though.
Okay.
Because it seems like with all this emotion coming back, I mean, coming to him about his brothers and his father, I was thinking about it in chapter 41 and verse 51. It says, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God had made me forget all my toil and all my father's house.
Okay.
And so it seems like he had not long recognized what God was doing, but when his brothers came.
Okay, yeah.
That's perhaps when he began to recognize.
Yeah, but that would be 9 years before this chapter. Because Joseph had Manasseh right after he takes his wife and names her, or names the son, and then the second one on the backside. So, you know, 7-8 years at that point. And since then, his brothers have shown up.
Right.
Now, I don't know how that works. But all I'm trying to draw out here is Joseph thinking, okay, I want to see my father. I love my family. And again, there's a great spirit, as I mentioned Sunday, Joseph would be a great person to have as a friend just because he is a man of character. That's the kind of folks that make serious friends. They're people of integrity and character, and Joseph shows that. This land of Goshen, we'll talk probably about some more later, but it's up in the Nile Delta area to the east of there. It's a very fertile area, and so it's sort of the best. And again, let's just keep moving here. What does Pharaoh order to be done in verses 16 through 20?
Okay. Pharaoh wants the very same thing.
Okay, that's exactly right. It's not only sanctioned; he commands him to do this, and so you know that's I think that's an interesting thing. Pharaoh says, you know, let it be done exactly, you know, as you're wanting it done, and so. I'm just going to shut this screen down, and let me. Fortunately, I printed out these questions since my computer is glitching there. So how did Joseph's brothers respond in verse 21 through 25? They're going to get busy and do what Joseph and what Pharaoh has said. And then in verse 26 through 28, as by the way, they told him, you take these wagons, you take these carts, whatever, you take them back there and bring your family back. And he says, you just leave all your stuff there because you got the best that Egypt has to offer here. You bring what you want, but, you know, you're not going to need all that. And so then as they head back in verse 26 through 28, they told him, Jacob, Joseph is still alive. Okay? Is Jacob going to buy into that immediately?
His heart became numb.
Yeah. That's right. And so he was stunned or numb, for he did not believe the Nile. No, this can't be. Now, there's an important thing, and again, I don't have time to develop this. It is possible to believe a lie with all your heart for a long period of time. That's exactly what it is. He's deceived. He believes a lie. And now he finds out that it was a lie. But it's hard to pull that all together. But he saw all the wagons in verse 27. That Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. He saw there's some substance to this. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So here, I think the expression is Jacob didn't care about all the wealth and the good and the things in that regard. It's just enough that I know my son's alive. Now, again, deep things. All right. Last thing, because our time is past, it's time for the class to be over. What things would come to light on this occasion? Yeah, the sons have lied to him, that they've been in the middle of all of this, that they ratted Joseph out and sold him off. And so it's going to be, I'll say, quite a day. All right, to say the least. All right, thank you so much, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Sunday. God bless.
Let's start in verse 1, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And I could keep on reading, but it's that first section there, specifically verses 1 through 8. Obviously, the last part talks about that there's the but. You are to do this, but avoid this. Really want to focus on the first 8 verses of this. Obviously, it's important to remember what we're not to be doing. But it's this idea of what are we to be doing? Be ready for every good work. And, of course, the things that are mentioned here, things that again, we're talking about a refocusing here at the midweek. Speaking ill of no one. Boy, it's easy to do that at any point. It's easy to do that in these times as well as any time to avoid quarreling. I like the idea of being gentle. It seems like that there is not a gentle spirit right now in many ways in what we deal with at any given point, whether it be in the world, in the workplace, attitudes in general. I would not describe them as gentle. And we as Christians are to have this attitude of being gentle. And again, there's many different ways you could read into that. But he follows that with, and to show perfect courtesy. I don't know what other versions. I like what that says here in the ESV. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. I need to be asking myself, am I showing perfect courtesy? And that's literally not opening the door for everyone or something like, you know, we think of this idea of courtesy. Okay. It's a little bit more than that, but it's this idea is overwhelming gentleness and really making sure that I put myself behind others, and that I put myself and think of myself less than I do others, because it has a clarification here. We have to remember we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and it goes on and on and on. But there's a but in this instance in verse 4, because of what God did and the loving kindness and the goodness. It says the loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared. He saved us. And again, if you want to have a qualification there, was it anything that I did? Was anything that any of us did? Of course not. It says, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy and the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then mentions that he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And of course talks about that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he basically ends it there in the last part that I wanted to focus on is verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I just think that's really cool the way that that's written. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Again, the way that that's written and just how much it focuses on this, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So that idea of being ready and what we need to focus on, let's be careful to devote ourselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That's about as straightforward as you can get. There's not a lot that I can add to that, and there's not a lot that I'm going to. This is a rather short invitation. But the idea is that as we go through every single day, and especially I think one of the reasons I focused on that was thinking about what to talk about. One of the reasons I wanted to focus on this tonight is the very thing that we started the class with, which is, like you said, it's kind of, Brother Gale said, it's kind of heavy, I think, is what you had said. And that's the truth. And there are times that it is less burdensome and less heavy, and there's times that it can be heavier on us. And I would say this week, and the different people we know, people that have passed away, and different things that are going on in the world, and if Afghanistan, which we'll mention in a second, that's heavy and that is burdensome and that is something that we should be thinking about, okay? But the idea is that we should also be thinking, how can we ourselves be better and devote ourselves, as it says, carefully devote ourselves to not just ourselves, but to others? And how can we continue to spread the gospel and work to get ourselves to heaven, and not just me, but all of us get ourselves to heaven? So that's the idea of this evening. Again, nothing profound at all. But where most of us are Christians, some of us are not, that are here, and the invitation is always clear. If you are a child of God, if you have become a Christian and you haven't been devoting yourself as you should, and you maybe in that middle section, 3 and 4, and then on past in 9 through 11, maybe you've done something in that list. There's some laundry lists in the New Testament of do not do these things. Maybe you've been doing these things and you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, or just simply, you know, maybe make something known publicly, or just say, pray for me. We can do that. If you're not yet a Christian, you have that opportunity to come together with us tonight and to declare that you have heard the word, that you believed, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and repent of your sins, and to be baptized, and then, as we always mention, to continue on in that walk as a Christian. You have that opportunity as well. So if you're anyway subject to the invitation, we'd invite you forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.